Well, I want you to return with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2 this week, and I've entitled this message, The People of God, The People of God. That phrase is in verse 9 of chapter 2, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you. Sorry, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Where's it gone? It's in there somewhere. The People of God. Anyway, that's the title of the message. Do you belong to that group of people called the people of God? We all like to belong to various groups of people, don't we? We like to belong to a family. The children know what it is. Their comfort zone is their family, their immediate family, or at least it should be. The wider circle of relatives, the friends that we have, the colleagues that we go to school with or we work with. We like to belong to groups of people. Those that we share the same hobbies and sports with, and we go to the clubs and societies together. We like to do these sorts of things. Of course, some associations are very negative in the sort of gang culture that there is around. But what about churches? What about churches? There are similarities with the ordinary associations of this life and this world, and there are great differences as well. We differ from people in so many ways. There's a saying in the north of England where I come from, and I'll probably have to translate it for those listening in different parts of the world, that they say, when two people are talking together, you'll hear them say, they're all queer but me and thee, and thou's a bit queer thyself. What it means is that from the point of view of one or two people, other people are all seen very, very strange. And you know, when it comes to it, even you, between the two of us, you're a bit odd yourself. Not so with the true Church of Christ. Not so. I'm not talking about the generality of religion. I'm not talking about that which merely calls itself, professes to be the true Church of Christ, because there's a test as to what is. I'm talking about what actually is the true Church of Christ, because that is uniquely set apart by God. This is the way God works. It's like Israel. From all other nations, in the Old Testament you read, Israel was not an impressive nation size-wise, but it was favoured by God. He set his love upon that nation. This is what God's word reveals of his ways and purposes. And in these verses, in 1 Peter chapter 2, down to about verse 10, Peter underlines the unique characteristics of God's true people. So I've got 3 points. Us, ye and you, in other words, who are these people, who are the people of God, God's chief cornerstone, the one on whom they're built, and then the division that there is between resting on or tripping over that chief cornerstone. So us, ye and you. And the reason why I give it this title is because throughout chapter 1 and so far into chapter 2, Peter keeps talking about us. And then he talks about you many of you, plural, and ye, singular. He keeps talking to a specific group of people, and he includes himself in that particular group of people. Who is he talking about? Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. Unto you, therefore, which believe. Behold, he says in the previous verse, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe on him, unto you, therefore, he, Christ, is precious. You which believe. This is it. You which believe. You will not be confounded, as it says at the end of verse 6. What does that mean? It means that in the judgment, in the day of judgment, when the books are up, you will not be found wanting. If you're amongst this people, you will not be confounded. Or as it puts it in another place, in other places in the scripture, you will not be ashamed. Who are these people then that are the people of God? Peter calls them scattered strangers in the very first verse of the epistle. He says they're scattered strangers. So as far as the world is concerned, they're a pretty unimpressive bunch of people. They have nothing that gives them any authority or clout. Have you noticed how the world's religion, and even that which calls itself Christianity and Christendom, the world wants to know who's your leader? And if you don't have a leader of your organisation, you're not credible. Not these ones that Peter's writing to. They're scattered strangers. But look, this is how special they are. Look in verse 2 of the first chapter. They're elect, elect, elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're elect. They're chosen. They're specific. He, God, has made a difference as far as these people are concerned. The people of God. He's made a difference. They're elect. They're chosen by him. They're sanctified, which means set apart. They're sanctified by the Spirit of God. They're redeemed, because we get that as well in verse 2 of chapter 1. They're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, because it is the blood of Christ that pays, has paid, to the full redemption's price. It's paid the ransom price for the liberty of the sinner from the condemnation of the law of God. Liberty. So they're redeemed. We read furthermore in these verses that they're begotten of God. Begotten of God. As Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, all of his people are, in a sense, begotten of God. Not only begotten of him, they're adopted into his family. They're made citizens of his kingdom, citizens of Zion, of his kingdom, of the Holy Jerusalem. I'm not talking about that place in the Middle East over which there's so much turmoil, especially in these days. That is an utter irrelevance as far as the purposes of God are concerned. That's just a political mess in the Middle East. I'm talking about spiritual Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, which is above. These are people who are begotten of God. They're made citizens. They're made children. They've received the adoption as sons, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. They're the heirs of God. They inherit. They are destined to inherit. Look again at verse 4 of chapter 1. They are destined to inherit all that God has for his people. And as the next verse says, kept by the power of God through faith. They're given faith. They're given faith. Because it isn't just that they're put into a state and they don't know about it. They're given faith so that they sense it and discern it and are aware of it. They have salvation, which is the end, the objective of their faith. It's why do we have faith? Because we believe we're saved. We believe we're going to eternal glory. It isn't just mental assent. It isn't just, oh, I've seen these facts and I agree that they're true or they're untrue. No, not that. Look in the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Tasted. This is another one of the senses which is akin to spiritual senses of sight and of touch and of feel and of discernment. We've tasted. When you taste, you savour something. You savour the flavour. You remember the flavour. You delight in the flavour. You want more of the flavour. We've tasted the work of God's Spirit in the inner man. We're aware of it. It's not just mental assent. And so what have you tasted? What have you experienced? If you're amongst these people who are the people of God, you know conviction of sin. You know the guilt of sin. Something of it, at least. You must do. Conviction of sin. You know that you're a sinner. That's the starting point. You know, it really, really is conviction of sin. What does that hymn say? I know I quote it often. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. A sinner, a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost. He brings repentance. We read of, in Acts of the Apostles, of the Holy Ghost granting repentance to the Gentiles. And being given repentance, they're given the sight of, the spiritual discernment, to discern by faith the things of the gospel of Christ, of the grace of Christ, the things that he has done, how what Christ came and what Christ did and what Christ accomplished in his incarnation, in his flesh, his existence in the flesh, the God-man, in his walking under the law of God, perfectly obedient to it, never once committing any sin whatsoever, being righteous and holy all the way through, and yet bearing the sins of his people, being made the sin of his people. That when he's made that sin and he bears the guilt and the responsibility for it and the punishment and the wrath of God and the separation from his Father for it, why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. And they see this, these people, they see it. by the Holy Spirit's revelation. And they come. To whom coming? Verse 4 of chapter 2. To whom coming? To whom coming? You come to him. There's movement, not physical movement, but there's movement by faith. You come to him. You grasp him. You realize, as Happy Jack testified, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ, he is my all in all. And coming to him, you're coming as living stones. Lively stones, it says, but we saw last week, should really be translated living stones. And you're coming to the living stone, the living foundation stone, because it's on him and it's in him that you rest. You rest on him, coming, resting. And resting there, you rejoice. You rejoice. Wherein, chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. This isn't just mental assent. I know quite a lot about Henry VIII and various others of the kings and queens of England. I know quite a lot about them. I don't rejoice in them, but I rejoice in Christ Jesus. Not only do I rejoice in him, I treasure him. He's the pearl of greatest price. I treasure him. Unto you, therefore, verse 7 of chapter 2, which believe, he is precious. Precious things? Have you got any precious jewellery? I doubt whether many of you have got much precious jewellery, but if you have, I've no doubt that you treasure it. You take care of it. It's dear to your heart. You don't want to lose it. It's very, very precious to you. You want to hand it on to relatives dear to you when it's your turn to die. Precious. Christ is precious to his people. Now then, is that your experience? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to feel it and know it. There are plenty who profess but don't necessarily possess. Do you possess this knowledge of God in Christ? Look how Peter describes God's people in verse 5 of chapter 2. Look how he describes them. Lively stones, living stones, built into a spiritual house. A spiritual house is God's temple. It was pictured by the literal temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. You're built into that spiritual house, that temple of God, that dwelling place of God. And not only are you the people of God, if this is your experience, not only are you the stones which make the dwelling place of God, the spiritual house of God, but you're also the priesthood that serves in that temple of God. You're there to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You're a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. What are those? They're not animals to be slain on the altar. They're not literal incense to be burned on an altar. They're not comings and goings which were all required by the Levitical law. No, not at all. These are spiritual sacrifices. These are New Testament sacrifices. These are sacrifices of service to our God and to one another and to our brethren and to others around us. Not doing good works for the sake of earning some sort of sanctifying righteousness or anything like that, but just out of sheer service and gratitude to the living God, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And those sacrifices are made acceptable to God. We know we fail in the flesh all the time, but those spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable by Jesus Christ. Do you remember many weeks ago when we were in Ecclesiastes? There's that idea that in Christ, all of your works are accepted in him. We know we fail all the time, but they're accepted in him. So we're a chosen generation. Where does this come in? Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. Look down at verse 9. A chosen generation. He's already said that they're elect. And that's what that says. Chosen generation. What do you do when you choose? You say, I'll have this one and I won't have that one. Oh, you can't say that. That's such an ungracious thing to say. My friend, if that's how you think, read the scriptures and ask God to give you wisdom. God makes choices. God chose certain ones and passed by certain others. He says you're a chosen generation. He says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look back at Exodus. Look right back. You see, this is a remarkable thing about the Word of God, that all of it, because it's written by so many different authors over so many thousands of years, in fact, And yet, because it was inspired by the one Holy Spirit of God, it's all consistent everywhere. There's no inconsistency. Those that say there are contradictions in the Word of God, they're just ignorant people who haven't looked deeply enough. God's Word is never self-contradictory. It's always self-consistent. Now then, look in chapter 19 of Exodus. Remember where we are. We've come out of the bondage of Egypt. God has brought his people out. He's brought them miraculously through the Red Sea in safety when they were terrified of the Egyptians. He's brought them to Sinai, where he's, in the next chapter, going to give his law, which is going to be written on the tablets of stone. And this is what he says to this special people in verse 5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Did you wonder where Peter got his words from for this passage in his epistle? I think it was Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And then later on, after Peter was gone, after Peter was crucified upside down, as the Lord told him he would be, and the Apostle John, the last living apostle, wrote the Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 6, the people of God there in that sinless bliss of communion with the living God, that which is promised throughout the Scripture for the people of God, they're described as kings and priests unto our God. Kings and priests. And then the next phrase in verse 9 is a peculiar people. We saw that in Exodus. A peculiar people. Is that not an interesting word to describe the people of God? A peculiar people. Is this not how the unbelieving world sees believers? You're a peculiar lot. What a strange lot. What an odd shower you are. You're so out of kilter with normal society. You're a people, and I'm going to use a complex word here, but I'll explain it. You're a people whose paradigm of life is the word of, what do I mean by paradigm? I mean basic philosophy, basic recipe by which you live your life. A people whose paradigm of life is the word of God. That's completely out of kilter with the rest of what thinks of itself as normal majority society. You're a peculiar people. You're an odd people, you people of God. Let's think of some of them. Let's think in whose company we are. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel was one of these people. Abel, unlike his brother Cain, he was completely out of kilter with the thinking of Cain, because Abel's paradigm of life was the gospel of God's grace, and so he brought a lamb, which was accepted, and Cain brought his own works, which is what the natural man thinks should be accepted, but is not. What about Noah? He preached for 100 years plus, to a godless society, a wicked society, whose wickedness God was grieved at all the time. And Noah alone was set apart with his family to build that ark. He was completely out of kilter with the rest of society, because his paradigm of life was the word which God had revealed to him when he told him to build an ark and get ready for judgment that is coming. Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of that idolatrous society. We know it was because the scriptures tell us that Abraham's family and ancestors were idolaters. They were idolaters, but Abraham was one of the people of God. And he was brought out of that situation by what God had shown to him. What about Lot? Righteous Lot. Oh, you say, the modern churches would say, oh, what a backslider Lot was. He was living in that terrible place, and what an awful thing it was. How he would have been put out of church membership for not obeying what the elders told him to do. The New Testament's verdict of Lot is that he was righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed daily with the evil practices of the people of Sodom and those of the country round about. He was one who was the people, one of the people of God, whose paradigm of life was the word of God, and not the philosophy, the godless philosophy of society around. We could go on. Jacob versus Esau. Oh, think about that. Did not God say, Jacob have I loved? And Esau, have I passed by? I've hated, I've left to himself. And Esau went off. And it says about Esau and his association with the unbelieving world around him, it says that to Isaac and Rebekah, he was a grief of mind to them. Because he was different. He didn't have the mind of God. You know where Paul says we have the mind of Christ? Think about Simeon, old Simeon, in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Christ. He was completely different from the vast majority of the rest of Jerusalem, which was going about its self-righteous religious business, doing its trade. But Simeon was waiting. What was he waiting for? That he could see the Lord's salvation. That he could see the one who would come and be the saviour of his people. What about Peter, the writer of this epistle? He was a fisherman, but he was set apart from the majority of fishermen. What about Matthew, the tax collector, who was set apart from the vast majority of other tax collectors? What about Saul of Tarsus, the most vehement Pharisee of them all, who was set apart from all of those Pharisees and brought to see the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul? What marks them all out, all these people, of God? Ultimately, we read it in verse 2 of chapter 1. It is election, elect of God. But then there are marks of God's peculiar people as well. There are marks. You can ask yourself, is this true of me? Firstly, I would say they have faith. They have faith. We've said quite a bit about this already. But the true people of God know that they trust Christ. You know in your heart and rest in him alone. Remember the hymn? For I know, it's quoting a verse in one of the Timothy epistles. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day? The day of judgment. I know who am I. You know, there's no possibly. I know whom I have believed. How do you know? By faith I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So you have faith. Another mark is this. Are you perfect? Of course you're not. Do you sin most days? No, I sin absolutely every day. I probably sin every minute of every day. I'm constantly conscious of the conflict. You see, the world around goes about its sinning, but they're not sinners, are they? In the sense that they've no idea that they're sinners. They don't know what it is to be under the judgment and constrained by the law and the righteousness of God. No, but these people do, and they have a conflict. There's a conflict. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. And this is what we are. If we're believers, if we're amongst the people of God, we are those who have the Spirit of God within by virtue of the new birth, and yet we still inhabit fallen, sinful flesh. And we are, as the Song of Solomon tells us in chapter 6:13, as it were a camp of two armies. One camp with two armies within. And this brings exercises of soul, conflicts in your soul. Something happens, you do, and you're grieved with yourself. The world around is not grieved with itself. It doesn't care. It's not bothered. In temptation, you are conscious of a conflict all the time. When you backslide, you're never comfortable there. When you have periods when you seem to be drifting away from the fellowship of God and his people, you're not comfortable there. You can't stay there. He constrains you. He brings you back. But here's what I think is the main thing. It's not just your faith and the inward conflicts that you have, but it's what you think in your mind. Christ, the Lord Jesus, asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ?" This is it. It's what you think of Christ that matters. Lots of people use the name Jesus. There are lots of people in the Spanish-speaking world whose name is Jesus. Nothing special in that whatsoever. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of him? Who is this one called Jesus Christ? In 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, again, as I quote very often, we're to try the spirits whether they be of God. Every spirit that's preachers, peddlers of religious doctrine, everyone that comes saying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that's right. So you say, oh, well, that means loads of them are. No, it doesn't. What it means is that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man, born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born at Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago, that one is the complete and absolute fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said about God's Messiah. God from the beginning promised a Messiah. Right from the fall in Genesis, God promised a Messiah who would come and would redeem his people. When Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him in obedience to God's call on Mount Moriah, I'm sure he was thinking, could this only Isaac, his only son, he already had Ishmael, his only Isaac, could this be the one? No, it wasn't, but it was picturing what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do. That the Messiah would fulfill everything, I underline, everything the Old Testament said he would be and would come to accomplish. Let me put it this way, so that there's no doubt left, that there's no religious ambiguity, that he is the Christ of God's sovereign electing grace and his particular redemption of his chosen people. That's it. Oh, a lot of people say, oh, yes, I believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You say, oh, right, so you believe before the foundation of the world, God in his sovereign grace chose some and passed by others, that he sent his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the sins of those people and those people only, and not the rest of the world, to give the rest of the world a chance if only they would believe him. No, he didn't. If you're talking about a Jesus who did that, you're talking about a Jesus who is not the one of the scripture. That's who it is. What think ye of Christ? So then, let's move on to think about God's chief cornerstone. In verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is quoting Isaiah 28:16, and you'll remember we read it at the end of Romans 9 in verse 33 earlier on. God is building his spiritual temple out of living stones. Christ, who is God, he is God. This isn't an academic theological debating point. It's the very heart of gospel truth. Christ, who is God, is the chief foundation of the temple that he's building. His temple that he's building, his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is what he said. He is the rock. Upon this rock will I build my church. Not Peter. No, not at all. Nothing to do with Peter. Peter, you're a little stone. But on this rock of your declaration of faith in the Christ of God, on this chief foundation, I will build my church. He's building his church. And all the stones, which are the living stones, which are the people of God, which he calls and brings out of this world, he cuts them from the quarry of nature and brings them to fit precisely in the temple of his building. They all come to rest in and on him. And they're resting on him. And as a result, they're not confounded. They're not ashamed in the judgment. They're not found wanting in judgment. They're the people of God's choice. He is the stone of God's choice. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, him, Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's chosen of God. He's precious to the Father. Therefore, he's precious to his believing people. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? Is he precious to you? Is he your soul's pearl of greatest price? You know the parable where you're dealing in pearls and one day the trader, he finds the pearl of greatest price. And what does he do with the great chest of all the other pearls he's got? Well, anybody can have them. Doesn't really matter. They pale into insignificance. He is the pearl of greatest price. All of your religion, all of your, well, we do things this way, and this faction in the church wants to do things that, utterly irrelevant. What think ye of Christ? The pearl of greatest price. Has the Spirit worked in your life? Has he worked conviction and repentance in your heart? Has he given faith and trust? Has he given a spirit of obedience to his word in your heart. You know, so that you genuinely in your heart, you say amen to this, you know, where the word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar, including me. Let God be true and every man a liar. Has he called you? Look what it says at the end of verse 9. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light? Has he called you out of this world's spiritual darkness into his marvellous light? I think we might come back and think more about that next time. Has he given you a confident expectation of heaven, an inner rejoicing at all he's accomplished for your soul? Is he precious to you? Well, you know, mankind is divided into two camps, and only two camps. Those that rest on the living stones, and those that trip over. Mankind is divided. Only two camps. There really are only two camps. The unbelieving world and God's peculiar people. And when I say the unbelieving world, I include the vast majority of that which calls itself Orthodox Christian, even Orthodox Evangelical Christian, because they don't believe the Christ of Scripture. The unbelieving world, look at them in verse 4. Disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed of men. Verses 7 and 8. The builders disallowed. They that are disobedient. Disobedient. They disallowed. What's he talking about? He's talking about not obeying gospel truth. Not bowing to gospel truth. Not believing God's declaration about the righteousness of God, which is in Christ and Christ alone. And the builders, who are these builders? Who are these builders? The builders rejected him. Who are these builders? These are the builders of the worldly towers of Babel. Do you know what I'm talking about? Go right back to, don't turn to it now, but go right back to Genesis 10 and 11. And there you'll see Nimrod, that rebellious panther. You know, not long after the flood, a descendant of Noah and his sons. Even then, you know, the truth of the flood, which is so poured scorn on today, the truth of that must have been very, very near to them. And yet, because of the fallen state of the heart of man, Nimrod, rebellious panther, he rebels. He doesn't like the gospel of grace. He doesn't want anything to do with heaven being attained by the satisfaction of the righteousness of God. He thinks we can do it without it. And who tells him that? Satan, of course. This has been Satan's objective, always, to point out that you can achieve heavenly glory without the satisfaction of divine justice. And of course, it's a complete lie. And so they build their own towers to get to heaven. Their own towers. Whether this was a literal tower, I suspect it probably was, in the plain there somewhere around Babylon, because it was Babel, Babylon, that was where it was. I imagine there was some literal tower, but whether there was or there wasn't, there certainly were metaphorical towers. The towers that are in the minds of men and women, of this society. I was listening, as I often do, not out of deliberate purpose, but I just put the radio on while I'm making my breakfast. And there again this morning, the focus on trying to make this world a better place, that's all they talk about. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good when we have opportunity, but the purpose of the Church of Christ is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't pray for this world. He didn't pray for it. He positively said, I pray not for the world. No, but for his people that he calls out of the world. These builders, these worldly builders of these towers to heaven without the grace of God and the justice of God, they build with materials and they look at stones and they pick good ones. If you've ever seen dry stone walling up in the north of England, throughout the north of England, on the hillsides, on the fell sides, they're bleak fell sides, but they build dry stone walls. That's walls without any mortar between the stones. And they do it to provide shelter for the sheep that live up there. And they're works of art. They really are. They're absolutely superbly, skillfully put together. You wouldn't believe where they get all the stones from. And if you ever watch a dry stone waller doing his trade, He'll pick up a stone and he'll go, no, not suitable for here. And he'll reject it. Oh, this one, this is a good one. That will fit in exactly that place. Oh, no, this one's no good. And he'll reject it. So they're constantly picking up stones and either accepting them or rejecting them. It says these builders rejected the chief cornerstone. They disallowed the chief cornerstone. They threw him away. They reject God's chief cornerstone. The very stone they reject as unsuitable for their building to heaven, their heaven, is the one and only stone at the foundation of God's spiritual temple. Did you hear me? That is the very stone this world rejects as unsuitable for its building, its way of getting to heaven. This God of sovereign grace and particular redemption is the one and only stone at the foundation of God's temple. It includes the majority of the normal evangelical Christianity we have round about us, as I've said. They're building a worldly tower to try to get to heaven. Even though they use the terminology of the Word of God, they don't believe it. Their Jesus is not the Christ who came in the flesh. Their Jesus is not that one. He's a different one who tries to save everybody if only they'll let him. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Mostly, these so-called churches, however evangelical they call themselves, they're religious social clubs. They're a mishmash of individual selfish notions, of pet errors, of factions that want to do this practice and factions that want to do that practice. And if there's any sort of structure, they're only kept in place and countered and constrained by autocratic pastors, as they call them, who are protected by a gang of henchmen elders. You may think that this is a bit defamatory language, but it's true. I speak from personal experience. I was once an elder in a church, and the senior elder there told me that our role as elders was to protect the pastor. Protect the pastor? If the pastor's preaching the true gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd no more try to protect him than I'd try to protect a lion. I know some children are watching now, you know, Timmy and Luca. I can't see you, but I know you can see me there. But think about this. If you remember when we went to Paradise Wildlife Park a while back, and there's all the lions and tigers in the cage, and let's say a monkey gets out of its cage, and I say to you, Timmy, go into the lion's cage and protect the lion, because there's a monkey coming and it might get the lion. You wouldn't dare, would you? You wouldn't protect a lion. No. We don't need to protect preachers who are preaching the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Even these who sound like they must be God's peculiar people in these days, in fact, they stumble over the chief cornerstone. I'll give you a test, okay? Right, here's a test. Any of these churches that you think are, well, they're not bad, they're pretty good. I mean, they're the best we've got, and we've got to go somewhere. Right, run this thought experiment by yourself. Get them to invite me, or not just me, but any of the other Free Grace Radio preachers, to go and fill their pulpits for a month. And I'll tell you what would happen. One of two things. We would either empty the place, they'd say, we're not listening to this. Oh, no, that's not our religion. Or they'd lynch us. If they could, they'd physically lynch us. Just like the Pharisees were with Christ and the apostles, just like they were with them. They will not have this man to rule over them. Not this God. Not these scriptures. Whence this disobedience? Look in verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Where does that disobedience come from? Look what it says. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now there's the hard saying. Remember John 6, when Jesus is talking along these lines, and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept that? And many went away. And he said to his true people, will you also go away? And Peter, the writer of this, said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why is it that they stumble? They were appointed to it. Did you hear that, unbelieving world? Religious, unbelieving world? Oh, shock, horror. How dare he say that? No wonder they don't have many people go to their church. We only got two this morning here. Plenty more out there on the internet. But, you know, this is the view of the world's religion, of false religion. Shock. Yes, but, you know, it's what we read in Romans 9, isn't it? Look at it another way. God passed them by. When he chose his peculiar people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And being passed by, they acted in accordance with their own personal, sinful free will, which water always flows downhill, and therefore they, in their will, decided to reject Christ. Did not God say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Did Christ not say, no man can come to me except the Father draw him? Did he not say to the unbelieving Pharisees, you believe not because you are not of my sheep? Is God unfair? We read it in Romans 9, the potter and the clay. Read it again for yourself. The judge of all the earth, as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let God be true and every man a liar. Are you angry with God because of this? I know I've gone on a bit, but turn to Psalm 2. Very, very quickly. I'm not going to be more than a minute or so. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The first verse. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? You see, this gospel, this true gospel of Christ, makes unbelievers mad. They rage. They imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Is that not what false religion does? They hate the truth of Scripture. Well, you read the rest of that psalm, but come with me down to verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, kiss the Son. My friend, if you don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, heed the warning. Flee from the wrath to come. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you drawn to come? Are you drawn? You will be blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Are you drawn? Come. Well, what will it cost me? Come without money, without price. Come to the waters of life. Revelation 22, 70. Come freely, freely. Come and welcome. Amen.